My name is Austin Wiggins. I'm the preacher here at the Vider Church of Christ. I'm the co-host, I'm the helper of Brother Tommy Brooks. Tonight, we'll introduce Brother Bryant Perkins. Brother Bryant Perkins is the preacher for the Liberty Church of Christ there in Liberty, Texas. He is coming to us from the Old Testament of 1 Kings chapter 22 as you proclaim to us the lesson, nothing but the truth. Brother Perkins, I now turn it over to you, brother.
Well, I appreciate that introduction from Brother Wiggins. I appreciate the opportunity I've been given to come and to speak to you here this evening, and I especially appreciate the good work that so many are doing, the Highland Heights congregation and all those others who are involved in this, and I've been so heartened by the reports I've gotten of the great success this work has had. And I think it's interesting that here, particularly in these days of pandemic, when so many are focused on finding new technologies, finding new ways to reach out and repackage things to try to reach people, that here we are with what in our modern world is a comparatively low-tech way of trying to reach out to people with the gospel, and look at the success that it's having. And that's a great reminder that this isn't about the slickness of the presentation. It's not about the messenger. The power is in the message. And so I hope that whatever deficiencies may exist tonight in the messenger will be outshone by the power of the message. And I hope that this is profitable for you this evening. I thank you for listening to us. There's an old story about a fellow who went on vacation and entrusted the care of his cat to his brother. Now, that may seem strange to you if you're not a pet lover, if you're a dog lover, but this fellow thought of his cat just like a child. And so a few days into the trip, he called into his brother to check on things, and the first question was, "How's my cat?" Well, the cat died. And the man exploded. "Well, what kind of a thing is that to say that the cat died? That's not how you break bad news." And his brother asked, "Well, what should I have said?" "Well, you want to break bad news gently. You could have said something like, I don't know, the cat is on the roof and won't come down. And then the next time I called in, you could have said that the fire department was rescuing the cat. And then you could have said next time that the cat looked worse for wear from its experience, and so you had to take it to the vet. And then finally, you could have told me that the vet did all that he could, but the cat ultimately succumbed to his injuries." And his brother said, "Man, I'm sorry. I didn't think about anything like that. I'll try to be more sensitive about that sort of thing in the future." And the man gathered a hold of himself. He said, "It's okay. It's all right. What else is going on?" "Well, Mom is on the roof." Now, the bad thing about a phone call is I can't hear if anyone at all is laughing at that. I find that story amusing. But it illustrates the fact that a great deal of our society seems to have a real problem with the truth, even admitting that such a thing as truth exists. Now, my background before preaching is in studying history. And to give you just a 50,000-foot view, a thumbnail sketch of the history of ideas or the history of the way people think in the Western world, the pre-modern view was that all knowledge depended upon the existence of God. It's illustrated well by the medieval British theologian Anselm's motto, "Faith seeking understanding." The idea is that all inquiry, all knowledge, not just theology, but philosophy, science, it was all an attempt to seek God and to seek the way he had ordered reality in all areas. The modern period then displaced God and elevated human reason to that primary position. Now, that doesn't mean that all or even most of the Enlightenment thinkers were atheists, but the idea was essentially that God was irrelevant to knowledge. So for about 300 years or so, right up until World War II, human inquiry was focused on an ever-increasing discovery of facts, all grounded in this unbridled optimism that we, in ourselves, had the power to objectively define truth based on our senses, based on observation. But in the last half century or so, really ever since World War II, the postmodern movement emerged to question the viability of that modern view. It presented what really is a valid critique, that is that we're not actually neutral, objective beings. We're not unbiased observers. We're subjective. We bring our own preconceptions, our own biases to the act of observation. So how can we tell if we're judging rightly? Now, that criticism, insofar as it goes, is actually consistent with what we find in Scripture and its worldview with its warnings against trusting in human wisdom. But the problem is postmodernism ultimately went further than that, questioning not only our comprehension of truth, but if such a thing as objective truth even exists. As one scholar put it, quote, "The pre-moderns said that without God, there would be no knowledge. And the postmoderns say we have no God and have no knowledge. The pre-moderns said that without an identity of reality and the good, there would be no right and wrong. And the postmoderns say there is neither good nor right and wrong." And so the upshot of this is that the postmodern project seems to have ended in despair, and we still seem to be sorting out what comes next. And you might be thinking at this point, well, that's interesting, preacher, or maybe you're thinking that's not interesting, but why are you telling us this? The point is that this has left us in chaos, to the extent that in 2016, the Oxford English Dictionary announced their word of the year, post-truth, an adjective defined as, quote, "relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief." That's the state of our society today, isn't it? Look around us. It's evidenced in our media consumption. It's evidenced in our politics. We see a clear example of it with the COVID-19 pandemic. We can't all agree on how serious it is. We can't agree on how to treat it. We can't agree on whether or not to wear a mask, whether or not to be vaccinated. It's not that objective truth no longer exists. It's that it no longer matters. But against this, Christians claim to believe in Jesus Christ, who revealed the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, John chapter 1, verse 14. A Jesus who prayed in his prayer in John 17 that the Father might sanctify his followers in the truth. How does that happen? Your word is truth, Jesus says, John 17:17. Not only does truth exist, but it is knowable in the Word of God in Scripture and in the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. So the question for us is, how do we live a life as people who embrace the truth in a world that's rejected it? And that brings us to the story we want to look at tonight in the Old Testament that speaks directly to this issue from the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. Now, to set a background here, after the death of Solomon, the son of King David, that united kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The northern kingdom, which came to be known as Israel, had a succession of kings who were all bad. The most infamous of those was Ahab, the ruler featured in our story this evening. Ahab and the king of Syria, a fellow named Ben-Hadad, were about to go to war over a city named Ramoth-Gilead. Some 3 years before, they'd been at war, and Ahab had defeated Ben-Hadad twice. You can read all about this in 1 Kings 20. But as part of the peace terms, Ben-Hadad had promised to return certain cities to Israel, and Ramoth-Gilead, east of the Jordan, was one of those. But it had never been returned, and tensions were rising again. And Ahab decided that he would go and retake it by force. But he wasn't sure he could do it alone. So he appealed to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, to help. Now, while those kings of Israel were all bad, a few of the kings of Judah served God well, and Jehoshaphat was one of those. In 1 Kings 22, verse 43, we read the summary statement of his reign, that he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He didn't turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And while Judah and Israel were sometimes at odds, there was peace during this time period. In fact, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, was married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. So when Ahab invited Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him, Jehoshaphat promptly agreed. Verse 4, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat did put one stipulation on it. "Let's first inquire for the word of the Lord." So Ahab calls in 400 prophets. He puts the question to them in public. The two kings are there clad in their royal apparel. They're seated on thrones in the gate of the city of Samaria. And Ahab asked, "Shall I go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle?" And wouldn't you know it, but every one of those 400 said yes. "The Lord will deliver it into your hand, O king." These so-called prophets knew where their bread was buttered. When a man like Ahab is on the throne and wants a lot of prophets around to suit him, and he has plenty of money to give them, he can always have as many of that kind as he wants. One man, Zedekiah, actually fixed up iron horns and put them on his head, and he went pushing around, saying, verse number 11, "With these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all this is, of course, precisely what Ahab wanted them to predict. But Jehoshaphat, remember, was a good man. He was a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God. And he was suspicious, to say the least. Verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." "There is one," Ahab says, "but I don't like him, because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear." Ahab was more concerned about feeling good than hearing the truth. But Jehoshaphat insisted that they send for him, and an officer is dispatched to do that, and this officer, he knew what the game was. And so as they're walking along to where the kings were sitting, he says, verse 13, to Micaiah, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah's reply to that is a model for every one of God's people. "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Micaiah wasn't one of those false prophets, one of these yes men, and he wasn't afraid of Ahab. So when he's brought in, Ahab puts the same question to him, "Shall we go up to battle?" And Micaiah responds, verse 15, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now, I don't actually know how he delivered it, if it was really theatrical and over the top like that, or if it was deadpan, but one way or another, somehow his tone gave him away, that he was mocking the false prophets. And so Ahab said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So Micaiah, surrounded by 400 false prophets and the intimidating king, told the painful truth. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." Ahab was going to die in battle. His army would be defeated and scattered. And that obviously wasn't what Ahab wanted to hear. And so, characteristically, he whined. He said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Of course, all the crowd understood that Micaiah was speaking allegorically here. And what he meant was that every one of these prophets was lying, that Ahab would fall at Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab certainly understood it that way. He said to the officer down in verse number 27, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Now, Ahab knew, he knew that Micaiah had spoken a word he received from the Lord. And he knew, too, just as well as Micaiah did, that those other prophets were lying. So then, did he go to Ramoth-Gilead? Yes, he did. He chose to believe what he wanted to be true. As they were about to enter the field, he said to Jehoshaphat, you put on your royal armor. I'll go in disguise. And I suppose he thought he would make himself less of a target that way, that Micaiah and God had been counting on them targeting the king of Israel. But if I go in disguise and make it a point to keep a safe distance, I'll survive. And for some reason, it's never been entirely clear to me, Jehoshaphat goes along with all this. But it actually appears that, in a way, Ahab was onto something. Because whether it was from a personal vendetta or to just end the battle early, Ben-Hadad actually was targeting Ahab. In verse 31, we read that the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. So when the battle was joined, 32 of his best men were on a special seek-and-destroy mission to kill Ahab. If Ben-Hadad had known what Micaiah had prophesied, he couldn't have done better to try to carry it out. And those captains saw the crest of the king, and they made a rush for him. But at that very moment, he gave an outcry, rallying his men, I suppose. And they discovered that it was Jehoshaphat. And so they pulled back. And when the battle was over, they would have to go and report that, well, they'd tried their best, but they'd ultimately failed in their mission. So did Ahab escape? No. A soldier in the Syrian army drew his bow. He let his arrow fly just at random, by chance. And it just happened to smite Ahab in the joints of the armor as he stood there in his chariot. To give him a little bit of credit, he was propped up in his chariot until the battle was over to rally his men. But as evening came and the battle ended, Ahab died. In verse 36, about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city, and every man to his country. The army scattered, just as Micaiah had said. They took Ahab's body back to Samaria for burial, and they washed the chariot out. And the dogs licked up Ahab's blood, fulfilling another prophecy, one made by God's man Elijah. You see, the word of the Lord is the truth, regardless of whether we choose to believe it or not. Ahab found that out the hard way. Some important questions about the truth and about our attitude towards it emerge naturally from this lesson. The first one is, do we love the truth? Ahab didn't. He loved what he wanted to be true. And that's precisely the situation that exists in our contemporary society. Truth is regarded as something that's felt rather than known. A 2018 survey by the Barna Group, that's an organization that does a lot of religious surveys. This survey indicated that a plurality of Americans, 44%, feel that truth is relative. Only 36% believe it to be absolute. Just as alarming, when asked for credible sources of truth, 32%, that's a third, said that they trust only their instincts. In contrast, Scripture claims that it is the truth. Thy word is truth, as we've already seen. Or we could think about the way that Paul famously puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we don't have to merely accept that, just take it at its word. We can trust it because it's proven to be credible over and over and over again. And time fails us tonight to get into all the examples. But here in our story, Ahab discovered that it's credible. He discovered that the word of the Lord is truth, despite his feelings, to his own regret. Our feelings about the truth are ultimately irrelevant. Our instincts are unreliable. It exists whether we like it or not. And we can include the false prophets here, too. You know, I don't know if any of them had ever been genuine, if any of them had ever had a true word from the Lord, but whether they had or not, all of them had long since abandoned the truth for the love of money. And there are still false prophets like that in the world who only tell people what they want to hear. You can find them on a lot of TV ministries. You can find their books in the religious sections of popular bookstores. But to make it a little more personal, Brother Wiggins mentioned, I come from a family of preachers. My great-grandfather was the preacher at the Morton Street Church of Christ in Denison, Texas in the 1960s. Denison was also the home of the Waples Platter Grocery Company. You'd know some of their old product lines, White Swan, ranch-style beans. Well, the Methodist Church in town was, and still is actually, the Waples Memorial United Methodist Church. See, this is where everyone who was anyone attended. This was the big, important church in town. And my great-grandfather and another minister from a Church of Christ there in town had coffee with the Methodist preacher a couple of three times a week, regularly. And across several conversations, they found he agreed with them on a number of things, in particular, like immersion for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, they asked him if he believed like they did, what was he preaching Methodist doctrine for? That Methodist preacher looked him in the eye and he said, for $25,000 a year, what do you fellas make? $135 a week, for comparison, to be accurate. This man's salary was a little over $200,000 a year in 2021 dollars. And I tell that story not to impugn Methodists as a group as insincere, or for that matter, to act as if we in Churches of Christ have a monopoly on the truth, because I've known some insincere preachers myself. But that man was a false prophet. He literally sold what he knew to be the truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding, the Proverbs writer says, Proverbs 23, verse 23. May we all love the truth more than our feelings and certainly more than anything this world has to offer us. But with all that said, I expect that most of us here on this call tonight love the truth. We want to love the truth, at least. But it's not enough to love it in an idealistic sense. Brings us to the second question. Do we conform our lives to the truth? Jehoshaphat offers us an interesting and an often overlooked example here. We mentioned already that Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings of Judah. He wanted to inquire for a word from the Lord. But did you notice when we read this story earlier? He had actually already made up his mind before he heard that word. Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, this is verse 4, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat already answers him, yes. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And only then, does he say in verse 5, inquire first for the word of the Lord. In other words, he made his decision and then hoped that the word would align with him. As someone said, rather than wanting to be on the side of the word, he wanted the word to be on his side. Accordingly, he was rebuked when he returned back home. The parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2 says, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. You see, we have to be careful to follow the truth wherever it leads us, rather than making up our minds and trying to shoehorn the truth into our own preconceived notions. A good secular example of this, you may remember this story from a few years ago, from Rolling Stone magazine, called A Rape on Campus in 2014. This story alleged a horrific assault by a fraternity on a girl at the University of Virginia campus. But the problem is, it never happened. The story began to unravel shortly after publication, and a number of red flags were raised that basic journalistic practices would have caught. But the author, Sabrina Eardley, didn't look for the truth and try to conform to it. She had a narrative that she wanted to perpetuate and hunted for a story to make her case. The truth was ignored in the pursuit of her agenda. We need to be careful of that. We must be willing to conform to the truth collectively and individually. Collectively, as a church, this is especially true in churches of Christ, our plea is the restoration plea. That is, we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We believe that the faith and the practice of the earliest Christians, the faith and practice of the New Testament church is determinative for what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. Well, if we want to be churches shaped by Scripture, we have to constantly hold ourselves up to it. We have to know why we believe and why we practice the way that we do. It's not enough to just accept it as received tradition. We have to follow the truth. We might end up in the same place, or we might, like those pioneers in the Restoration Movement, find that through further study we need to make some changes. But the point is, we must be willing to evaluate and reevaluate what we say and what we do for the truth's sake. And for all of us, more importantly, this applies on a personal level too. There are some well-intentioned people who want to stand above Scripture rather than underneath it. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but it can't possibly mean that. We hear that sort of statement a lot these days. We're formed more by our worldview and by our culture than we are by Scripture. And so we look for bits and pieces to say what we want it to say rather than conform ourselves to the truth. Just like Jehoshaphat, we make up our mind and then we ask for the word of the Lord to back us up. The sexual ethics of the Bible are obviously unpopular in many quarters today in many different ways. We all know that from looking around us. But the truth is that God's ideal is one man and one woman for life. In the very first chapter of the very first book, we read of human beings in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. Now, our culture increasingly tells us that that's simplistic, that's binary thinking. But that's presented as a foundational truth from the very beginning. Unless someone listening tonight think that I'm just cherry-picking truths here to only apply to one type of worldview, it could be, too, that some of us listening tonight should perhaps read what the Bible has to say about resident aliens among his people. God is consistently presented throughout Scripture as having great concern for the most vulnerable elements of society, for the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. Jesus on one occasion is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second one close to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer who asked him that question turns and responds, well, who is my neighbor? Because the typical Jewish thought is that only fellow Jews are my neighbors. In some cases, they might even think only a Jew who thinks like me, a fellow Pharisee, a fellow Sadducee is my neighbor. But in response, Jesus tells a whole parable, the Good Samaritan, to answer that question, who is my neighbor? And the point of it is that everyone is my neighbor. Even my enemy is my neighbor. There are no exceptions. The Samaritans were a despised, mongrel race. The Jews hated them. But the man in the ditch learned that they were his neighbors. You want to apply that in our modern context? The Muslim is my neighbor. The refugee is my neighbor. The illegal immigrant is my neighbor. The Black Lives Matter protester is my neighbor. The neo-Nazi, the white supremacist, is my neighbor. That's a hard lesson to learn. But if you only love those who love you, if you only love those who look like you, who talk like you, who think like you, you're no better than the Gentiles and the tax collectors. That's what Jesus said. Now, expecting the last 2 or 3 minutes there, I've probably made just about everybody listening sufficiently uncomfortable. And that's okay. The truth should make us uncomfortable. Because God won't fit into our neat little preconceived boxes. The truth confronts us with where we failed to measure up, and it challenges us to square our actions with it. And my point in all this is not what governmental policy should be or should not be. I don't care at all about that. My point is what a Christian response should be. Our worldview shouldn't be shaped by whether or not we're progressive or conservative, whether we're right or left, Democrat or Republican, black, white, Hispanic, American. It should be shaped by the truth, and we follow that wherever it leads. Finally, Micaiah asks us if we will speak the truth. He told the truth as unpopular as it was, in spite of the pressures to go along with the crowd. As the Lord lives, what he says, that will I speak. Remember, he said that. Now, that goes especially for those of us who speak publicly and address God's people, like myself, like Brother Wiggins, like the other hosts that you had, and like the other brothers who are preachers and elders and Bible teachers who've spoken on this program. We have to guard against telling audiences what they want to hear. Paul warns about those who just want to have their ears tickled, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. But all of us will be called to speak the truth repeatedly in our lives. That's especially true in a society that is increasingly secular, even anti-Christian. I think sometimes this sort of pressure can be overstated. I don't want to be an alarmist, but there's at least a good deal of social pressure against speaking too loudly. These days, it's okay to be Christian. You just can't be too Christian. You don't want to be some sort of fanatic. Now, we should always speak the truth in love, as Paul says. That's an equally important topic. I'd love to address that if I had more time. Our lack of love can sometimes cripple the truth that we claim to revere. But I'm more concerned tonight with those who are unbalanced to the other side of the equation. It's a grave threat in a culture that exalts feelings above the truth. Some will tolerate almost anything in the name of shallow sentimentality and call it love. But love that doesn't hold to the truth, that is not real love. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. It was mentioned already, if you're a regular listener to this program, you know my father, who's the preacher at the Center, Church of Christ Center, Texas, Tim Perkins. He spoke here a few weeks ago. Ethel Holder was a dear Christian lady who lived in Center and passed away a few years ago. Some years back before that, her best friend was deeply wounded by someone in the church. And that man ended up leaving for a while and then returning years later. He wrote a letter that was read before the congregation confessing his sin, asking for forgiveness. And he approached this lady he'd sinned against and asked for her forgiveness personally. And she said that she just didn't think she could do it. Well, a few days later, Ethel was sitting there with this woman and my dad eating supper. And she reiterated that she didn't think she could forgive him. And Ethel said, he apologized to you. He repented. You have to forgive him. And this lady replied that she didn't have to do anything she didn't want to do. And she said it much more vigorously than that. And long story short, that was the end of their friendship. A few days later, Miss Ethel was talking with my dad, and she said, you know, I knew that that might cost me my friendship, but it was more important to tell the truth. Friends, do we have that same love for the truth? Do we have that same desire to conform our lives to it? Do we have the same courage to speak it, like Micaiah, like Miss Ethel Holder, even though it's costly? May God help us all to be people of the truth. Maybe you're listening tonight and you are a Christian, but you haven't conformed to the truth as you ought to. You've tried to twist the truth to fit what you want to do, and so you need to make changes in your life. Or maybe you're listening this evening and you're outside of Christ. Don't believe the lie that the world tells you that there are many paths to God. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, the life. Those are absolute statements. Those are exclusive statements. He's the only way to God. And he reveals to us, both in his commands and in the example of the early church, the way that we enter into a relationship with him. I'd urge you to place your faith, your trust in him, to turn to God in repentance, and to confess that Jesus is Lord, and to be buried in the waters of baptism, where your sins are washed away when you contact that blood of Jesus, where you're added then to the church, his one church. When you respond in that way, you receive forgiveness, you're added to his people, you become a New Testament Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Just a simple New Testament Christian. That's the truth. And our prayer is that you would respond to that before it's too late. If you're here locally in the Liberty, Texas area, you could always give me a call. Or if you're spread across this country, of course, there are great resources there on the Highland Heights website that you can look at. You could get in touch with a congregation there, hopefully in your area, or even failing that, there are all these resources of these great brethren who are involved in this. Someone will help you. We'd urge you to respond before it's too late. I thank you for your attention tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. May the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.